Thank you, Joseph. Good morning, everyone. Hope everyone's doing well. It's good to see Bart and Elizabeth here with Bart's parents and sister. Where'd you guys go? Hello. Welcome. Welcome home. Well, you'll notice that we have some VBS decorations up here because that starts this week. This is not part of the message, although I might try to work it in. We'll see. But there was a wealthy man years ago who lived on a mountain and had a curvy private driveway that went up the course of the mountain, down the mountain, and that's how he would go to and from and conducting business. And he one day needed to find a driver, a personal driver that could drive him up and down this road to and from his house and from his businesses. And so he started the interview process, and the first driver got in the car with him in the back seat and started driving very aggressively off to the side of the cliff on one side, drifting and showing how skilled he was as a driver, how safe he could get him down the hill. Well, because of this crazy driving, the boss said, with white knuckles and gritted teeth, "No, thank you. I don't think that's the kind of driver I'm looking for." Then his second driver chose to take the opposite approach and stuck as close to the wall and to the mountain as he could, being very, very careful to avoid the edge. But he also was going fast and showing the boss how skilled his driving was and how safely he could get him up and down the hill. And he also said, "No, thank you," because he was afraid of crashing into the mountain. So then the third candidate came and interviewed him. Before he drove him, he said, "Well, boss, what are your priorities? What do you want in your driver? How can I fulfill that?" And the master of the house said, "Well, here's my priorities. I want you to stay safe in the center of the road and avoid tragedy by going off the cliff and tragedy by striking the wall. That's my desire for you." He took the master up and down the hill, did it flawlessly, and the master said, "Good job, you're hired." So the question that we look at in our passage today is, what does the master want? And this illustration that I used is an imperfect metaphor for the Christian life. It has a lot of flaws in it, but it helps me to think about things. When I first heard this illustration from the pulpit as a young man, it was part of the illustration was, well, just avoid the cliff, avoid sin, stay holy, stay as far away from sin as possible, which is a good admonition. That is a good thing. But I thought about the things in our Christian life where we start adding to our Christian walk to keep us far from the edge. We start creating perhaps rules and ordinances and laws to what we think are holding us safe, things that we are convicted by and we want to follow carefully, which can be a good thing as well. But the problem is sometimes we so closely hold to those convictions that sometimes we start creating our own sets of rules and laws, adding to God's requirements, adding in an attempt to add to His grace. We confuse obedience with legalism. We create burdensome regulations of our own that are not even required by God. Another risk, and that's what Paul is addressing today, we may not only create these conscience convictions and rules for our own life, but then we start thinking that our other brothers and sisters need to do the same thing. They need to follow my convictions of conscience. And we look at other believers with judgment if they don't hold to our standards. So staying in your lane, as my message is titled today, means recognizing first that we're only on the road because of the grace of God. And if we trust in Him and Him alone, He will keep us safely in our lane, right where He wants each one of us. And eventually, we will reach our ultimate destination. So in this passage today, Paul is addressing some of these same issues in the Roman church. There are those in the church that are still clinging to the law or law-like practices and being judgmental of those that don't. And then there are those who understand God's grace and are despising those who are remaining under the burden of the law, looking down on them, veering out of their lane in either despising and hating a brother or in judging a brother. So Romans 14 that we're starting today is about Christian conscience, about personal convictions, about food, drink, and religious observances primarily. We should be careful how we apply the passage to other things in our life, but there are applications, I think, that are appropriate to think about in this context. But what this is not about, Christian conscience, is not about justifying sin and calling it just a matter of conscience. It's not about just taking a moderate view on every issue and kind of picking the middle of the road just to sort of stay balanced. It's not about that. It's not about moral relativism in the sense that we can decide what's right or wrong based on our own opinion and not about God's word and seeking his truths primarily. And it's not about agreeing to disagree on things that are very clear in Scripture that we're supposed to follow. Well, it is June, and something that used to be in the periphery of our culture seems to be front and center more than ever, Pride Month. This is an issue where we believe Scripture is clear about human sexuality and gender. God created male and female, and there are two biblical options for followers of Jesus on sexuality: sex within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman, or celibacy. Scripture is clear on that. But let's not forget what we just heard about in Romans 13. That the primary emphasis as we seek to love our neighbor is love. To love our neighbor, to speak truth, and to do it graciously, and not fall into sin. In Romans 13:13, Paul is preaching to the church here, and he says this to believers: let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So we know, at least for the pride issue in our culture, what the biblical teaching is. What may be controversial, what may be a matter of conscience, is how believers respond to that in our culture. How do we respond to loved ones who are in that community? How do we respond to businesses that are promoting pride? How do we do this? What is the right thing and the wrong thing? Well, this passage gives us some context. And what we look at in the 14th chapter of Romans, this is towards the end of this section, starting with Romans 12, that's talking about life in the community of the church. And let's refresh ourselves with how this started. Romans 12, 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then this is the final section, Romans 14 through about halfway through 15. Paul kind of addresses the last thing in this admonition to the church community before he starts moving on to wrapping things up and a lot of his closing discussions in 15 and 16. And it is fitting that the final admonition that Paul develops is the idea of unity, unity within the church. And that's a subtitle. The first thing on your outline is we must prioritize unity within the church. And I wrote the word community with unity all in caps. Although there must be unity, it will not look like uniformity. When it comes to matters of conscience, we're going to land on different issues and different opinions, and we won't all be identical on that. But above all, we must be unified and united in Christ. The first thing we will see from this passage as we look at Romans 14 is we promote unity and peace in the church when we treat each other with patience and grace, because the Lord strengthens all of us. Treat each other with patience and grace. Let's look, if you have your Bibles open to Romans, open to Romans 14, if you could. There's Bibles under the seats if you need a Bible. If you don't have one, please feel free to take it home. Romans 14, 1 through 4. In fact, this is subtitled in the ESV translation by the translators, "Do not pass judgment on one another." Let's read, though, from verse 1. "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So let's break this down a little bit. Paul wants to use the strong and the weak as two different references. He actually doesn't use the word strong until chapter 15, verse 1, but he's comparing weak and strong. So the obvious question is, what does he mean by weak and strong? So here, Paul is most likely addressing the issue of Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus that are still holding to the Mosaic laws that are no longer required under the new covenant. Mosaic dietary and purity laws, and also observance of feasts and holidays. If you remember in our discussion, a lot of the Jewish people were coming back to Rome, both believers in Jesus and not believers in Jesus. And some of those believers in Jesus were assimilating into the well-established Gentile and Greek church that probably had very few Jewish believers. So this was a big issue for the church. They are observing food laws and purity laws, as I mentioned, and those would, he would be classified as weak. The strong, of which Paul identifies himself with in 15:1, would be all believers, Jew and Gentile, who have understood that they are saved by faith alone and are no longer required to observe these ordinances. They understand Christian liberty under the new covenant. And I like how Paul, however, in this passage is demonstrating unity here, but not really making it a Jew versus Gentile issue. He's just talking about people that are still holding to these traditions. So we may not think this applies to us. We might say, well, we don't hold to traditions and rituals and stick to those as part of our heritage and identity and just do them because we always have. Or do we? Or do we do that sometimes in the church? No, that wouldn't be me, right? Well, Paul addresses this whole issue. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him not to quarrel over opinions. So the language in verse 1 to welcome him is more than just greeting. Well, welcome to our fellowship. It is a very strong phrase. It implies bringing someone into your home, into intimate relationship, treating them like a family member, like a brother or sister, an intimate relationship, much more inclusive than just, hey, welcome to the community. Paul is demonstrating actually some pastoral kindness, trying to encourage the flock in Rome. He's trying to show that the Jewish people have returned to Rome uncertain and unsettled. Some of them are trying to cling to their Jewish identity by their distinctives of sticking to the food and purity laws, by their distinctives of observing the Sabbath very carefully and the feasts and the holidays. And Paul is saying, welcome them in. You may view them as a weaker brother, but we need to welcome them in, not to argue with them and tell them how they're wrong, but welcome them in as brothers and sisters of Christ. This difficult, precarious position they were in, Paul described as weak, which could also likely imply some of their fragility and vulnerability returning to the church. But Paul says, invite them in and don't start arguing about these matters of conscience. Show them grace and patience. But he's not letting the weak, these Jewish people that are returning, off the hook. He is warning them not to be judgmental of believers who have liberty on some of these issues. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and not let the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Paul is talking here primarily about dietary restrictions. Because of the context and the probable audience, it's most likely that these Jewish believers were avoiding meat because they didn't know if it was kosher. They didn't know how it was slaughtered and where it came from. And so they were holding to some purity laws because of that. So their only choice was just to eat vegetables. It wasn't like they were trying to be vegan or vegetarian for other reasons. It was they were trying to avoid tainted meat. And Paul makes it clear that the strong, those that feel it's okay to eat that meat and not worry about it, shouldn't despise the weak, shouldn't look down on them. And he makes it clear the weak should not judge the strong for their lack of conviction. And the reason for this is summed up in verse 3. For God has welcomed him. He is reminding the weak person that the person that does not abstain is welcomed by God and part of the faith community. And if God has welcomed him, you should also. And if God doesn't judge him, you should not also. Psalm 119:1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. The one who has trusted in Jesus for the completeness and sufficiency of their salvation is blameless before the Lord, whether they eat or whether they abstain. And Paul continues his case against being judgmental in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One can only serve one master. If God is the master of a fellow servant, a fellow believer in the body, it's not anyone else's job to try to become that master for them. They don't need an intermediary. They have the intermediary in Jesus. Paul is saying, stay in your own lane. And he says, he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, this language is not just somebody standing strong. It's actually language that the listener would understand as somebody, if they stand before the judgment seat, if they stand before God, they are justified. They are not being judged. They are not under condemnation. Paul is reassuring his audience that those that are not obligated to follow the conscience of another are, in fact, in right standing with God. It is between the servant and his one master, not other self-appointed masters. So you may be thinking, what does this have to do with us? Can you give examples of modern-day issues of conscience that might apply in the church today? Well, I've purposely avoided giving examples quite yet. We may get to that later. Because immediately we're going to probably lock into our ideas of that particular issue and may tune out everything else that is in this passage. So I think we need to be careful of that and finish the passage first. We are all at risk of hearing about our particular issue that we have strong convictions about and then shutting down or hearing opposing issues and risk despising or judging. And we don't want to do that. However, if Scripture calls something a sin, it's a sin. And our justification of that doesn't matter. That's not a matter of conscience. It's a matter of turning a blind eye to wrong. And we are not to ignore sin in our brothers and sisters. That is not what is issue here. We are clearly commanded in Scripture to confront sin. James 5:19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whatever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Or Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And Luke 17:3, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. But when confronting a brother or sister about sin, we have to remember the guidelines and the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We are to rightly identify sin and address it in the body. This is judging the deed and not judging the person. God will do that. We need to leave that up to him. So what about the issues of conscience and conviction in the church? We have liberty because of Christ to do anything that is not prohibited in Scripture, but not necessarily the license to do whatever we want. Some of us have a background growing up in maybe legalistic church or churches that have certain guidelines and certain things that you're supposed to follow. And we can hold to some of these habits and convictions, and some churches do it well. If you have a community of believers with like-minded convictions about abstaining from certain things, that can be done well, and that is okay. I'm not criticizing that. But when that starts to become the gospel or a litmus test of salvation, then we could be missing the point. Then we can be drifting off into legalism and not grace. I grew up in a denomination where smoking, drinking, dancing, going to movies, playing with playing cards was all forbidden. We used to joke, we don't smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, and don't run with girls that do. But these were taught as guidelines, and in some of the churches in the denomination, it was done in a way that was glorifying to God, and people there understood grace and understood the grace of God. I have a nephew who's a worship leader and an evangelist in that particular denomination, and he happens to be a recovering alcoholic. That's probably a good Christian community for him to be in. It's not a bad thing. That's okay. And he does understand the grace of God. His life is not works-based. So how do we navigate this amongst ourselves? Well, we can rest assured that God knows what each individual needs for their sanctification and trust that he is accomplishing that with them. Be patient, be gracious, maintain unity and peace above all. In his book, Accidental Pharisees, Larry Osborne describes the unintended consequences of an overzealous faith when we impose our conscience convictions on others. We inadvertently become Pharisees that Jesus was fond of rebuking. This is a quote from his book. The accidental Pharisee secretly believes that others should be just like them, either in practice or in conviction, because their way is God's way. And they secretly believe that they're better than others because they've got it right while others don't. Ouch, that hits a little close to home. So one who has strong conscience convictions about something that is not required biblically is considered weak by Paul, and those with different convictions should not despise them. The one who understands the sufficiency of God's grace and has more liberty should not look at that brother in despising them, and one with strong convictions should not judge their brother or sister. But we need to get to know somebody. If you have some person that you know, instead of judging them or despising them, that has different conscience convictions, get together. Discuss these things. Search the Word. Search smart people and wise resources. Proverbs 27:17. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Well, in these first four verses, Paul is primarily addressing diet. He continues his argument by adding the observance of holy days observances to the list. And he establishes an important standard by which these things should be judged. And that brings us to point two. We promote unity and peace in the church when we do everything for the Lord because he died for us and now lives for us. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats it in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Here Paul is recognizing the importance of once we have landed on a conscientious conviction, we should do it for the Lord and unto the Lord. He uses the term Lord here, which is the same word as translated master in verse 4. So we hear Lord several times in these few verses, and to the hearer in the Greek language, they would hear Lord not just as the title of God and Jesus, they would hear Lord also as master, that meaning of both master and Lord in our lives. In verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind as reference to esteem one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So he's probably referring to feast days and holy days, fasting days that the Jewish person would be doing. The Jewish people would observe the Sabbath on Saturday. Typically, the new church observed it on Sunday because that was the day the Lord was found to be raised from the dead. And so, therefore, you had a conflict of some traditions within the early church. And the Sabbath for the Jewish person was about not working, not just worship. So there would be a conflict possibly in the early church. Paul is saying each would be thoroughly convinced in his own mind, allowing for conscience to be at play. He is not trying to convince the weak person who is esteeming some days separately or is more important as other. He's encouraging the strong person who doesn't see a difference in any day not to view them with judgment. We see in Acts 2 that the early church was going daily to the synagogue. They were fellowshipping daily. So if we want to look at a biblical standard for how Christians should gather, we should do it every day, not just on Sundays. That's a difficult standard to keep in our culture. But you can see how these differences of opinions might be at play in conflict and with conscience in the early church. But Paul adds an important qualifier in verse 6. What is the underlying principle that's important? The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats it in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. The believer who sets aside certain days for fasting or observes the Sabbath does so because he or she sincerely believes this honors the Lord. Similarly, both the one who eats anything and the one who refuses to eat certain things gives thanks to God in the same way at their meal times, and they are motivated in each of their practices to glorify the Lord. Both are motivated by the same thankfulness to God. And recognizing this should bring unity and peace amongst believers. In verse 7, Paul says, "For none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Jesus' death and resurrection has established him as Lord and Master over all believers. All of our activities are in reference to this. He is Lord. We have to trust that the weak and the strong believer are servants of Master Jesus. Our lives and death belong to the Lord. He knows the days that are allotted for our lives on this earth. And the union that we enjoy with the Lord in this life will continue after death. And that's amazing. There's even greater blessings to come. Paul continues in verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living, the dead, and of the living." Jesus is Lord of the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The point is that the Christian is not a law unto himself or herself. But neither is any Christian a law to someone else either. James Dunn says this, "For anyone else to lay claim to the authority to determine conviction and conduct of another would be to usurp the exclusive rights of Christ and to fall against into the primeval sin of trying to do God's work for him." So all of this that Paul is talking about in Romans 14, he summarizes a little more concisely in Colossians 2:16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath." Well, if you are contemplating a particular issue of conscience or conviction, I ask you, are you submitting it to the Lord? Are you praying and searching his word for it, seeking wise counsel from mature believers who maybe wrestle with the same issue? If you are, then once you settle on that conviction, you can submit it to the Lord in confidence. To be convinced in your own mind should only come after being honest with yourself before God. What we'll also see as this passage wraps up, that we promote unity and peace in the church when we remind ourselves that the Lord alone will judge us for our actions. The Lord alone will judge us for our actions. Look at verses 10 through 12 in Romans 14. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of God to himself." Paul is asking what sounds like a rhetorical question. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? But he's actually making a point. He's not looking for an answer, an explanation, or an excuse. He's trying to drive home the point, don't despise, don't judge. The only answer he is looking for is don't do that. And like we said earlier, judging things or issues is okay to evaluate those. But judging people is not. That's God's job. Well, Paul continues to address everyone together in these verses, both weak and strong. And this is a reality for everyone. God will be the ultimate judge of our actions. He says in verse 1, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. This is very similar to 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul writes this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So he uses judgment seat of God in Romans, and he uses judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians. He's probably talking about the same event, the same thing. So, yep, he's confirming Jesus is God. And this is not a judgment that will determine whether we're saved or not and led into heaven. He's probably talking about the judgment seat where each believer is evaluated for how they use their talents and gifts here in this life. And we could do a whole other sermon on what that means in heaven and what that could mean for our eternity. But it has some significance that we will be held accountable for that. Not to be punished and sent to hell if we're believers, but there's some rewards in heaven that we don't fully understand. We'll say that for later day. But we as believers can be confident in our identity in Christ. John 1, 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In verse 11, he is referencing the prophet Isaiah, but he inserts an introductory phrase there, as I live, says the Lord, which is elsewhere in the Old Testament and not in Isaiah 45. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. And the biggest takeaway from this is that God is our final judge. You and I are not. We will not give an account for other people. That is between them and their master. We will give an account for ourselves before God. Well, to use my mountain road analogy, we could be so focused on the guy in the other lane and lose control. We could be looking at the weak guy and worrying about his legalism, despising him as we drive off a cliff into sin. Or we could be looking at the person that's expressing their liberty as we stick closely to our convictions, judging them as we crash into the wall. I think that's a practical application of this passage. Both are destructive and dangerous, and both actually end up in sin. So how do we guard against despising others or judging others? Let's not be distracted by what others are doing and neglect looking at what we need to be doing. We need to humbly seek the Lord to reveal wrong attitudes to us. Pray, dive into his word, understanding passages like this and other passages about unity in the body. Confess to God, and if necessary, confess to others for wrong attitudes and actions. We should ask ourselves, are we humbling ourselves in obedience to our ultimate judge, with a capital J? Well, today we discussed the first part of Romans 14. Next week we'll continue with some of these same conscience issues. Because we'll see as the passage continues, there is an obligation for one that is considered strong, who has convictions of their liberty that they have and how they're to treat the weaker more graciously and in humility. That will come next week. So here's the final application. So how do I approach these areas of conscience? I've purposely not been specific so that we could try to see the biblical context for how we should approach these things. And these can be different for different people. There are good resources to look at some of these things. Gotquestions.org is great. You just type in a question. Can Christians do this? And they usually have a nice article with lots of scriptural references that I think is very balanced. And that may help you make conscience decisions about certain things. Recently, Stand to Reason, their website is str.org, wrote about how we respond to transgenderism and the pride community in a way that is gracious but not compromising our beliefs. But that's where we start to see in our response to LGBTQ in our community, what do we do that? There will be decisions and changes of conscience exactly how we proceed. People may be in organizations where they're asked to give their pronoun. Some people might say, fine, I'll give my pronoun. Others might be convicted to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to stand up and say that's just silliness. Others will be convicted if they have somebody that says, well, no, I'm not a he, I'm a she, to address them as their birth gender versus their chosen gender, and there may be a matter of conscience there. Or if you're like me, you just try to avoid that altogether and not make it controversial and being gracious to it with somebody. And there are ways to do that, ways to not capitulate to somebody's misleaded and misguided position, but also in a ways that can be loving and gracious. We had a pretty lively discussion about this at home group this last week. So the question is, well, do I shop at Target or not? Well, I just got an email. You can choose to not shop at Target. I think that's within Christian conscience, but don't judge those that don't have a problem with it. And I just got an email from Walmart yesterday showing all their pride stuff. So, I can't shop at Walmart now. And you might be asking, why are you getting emails from Walmart? But anyway. (Laughter) And that's where we have to be gracious with one another as we engage these cultures. We live in a fallen world where people are corrupted and not following God. Christians should be engaged in the public square. We should be engaged in politics. We should be engaged in speaking out on issues that we think the Bible clearly states are wrong. That's not bad. But how we do that is a matter of conscience. What that looks like, each person has to decide what that looks like. So what about other issues? Some might say, well, what about alcohol? And there's very strong convictions on that. Christians should not drink alcohol, is one opinion. And they will cite verses about Noah being drunk and all kinds, and Proverbs, wine is a mocker, a brawler. And then you have people that say, well, Jesus made wine. And in Psalms, it says, let your heart be glad with wine. And Paul tells Timothy to drink wine for his stomach. Now, there are some things there. So there'll be controversies about that particular issue. Having said that, wine in the New Testament and Old Testament was much more dilute than our current wine. So we have to be cautious about that. One thing we do know is that drunkenness is a sin. And sobriety is of utmost importance. But what we have to do is not despise one another and not judge one another depending on those conscience convictions. So the laundry list goes on. So we can say, well, you can do this, but you can't do that. And we can also start almost start being Pharisaical. I've got a laundry list of things. Let's see if we can run through here. I need somebody to take minutes so we can start making our own rules and orders. What about going to movies? What about entertainment? Well, I don't go to R-rated movies. That's a good idea. Oh, but, you know, Schindler's List is an R-rated movie, and that's a pretty good movie about a Christian man saving Jews from the Nazi Holocaust. Oh, yeah, except for that one. Well, I'll watch G-rated movies. Well, okay, what about Pocahontas that really is about pantheism and a corrupt theology about God being nature? Oh, yeah, that's probably a good idea. Oh, yeah, maybe I shouldn't do that. Well, I just won't go to movies altogether. Well, then what about movies that are actually solid Christian movies? Not all of them are, but what about movies that are real solid Christian movies that I want to support at the movie theater? Yeah, I'll go to those. We're all going to land on different conscience convictions of this. We'll all decide what is appropriate for us, what may be appropriate for somebody else. What about tattoos and piercing? That's a conscience. Oh, well, in Leviticus, it says we shouldn't cut or tattoo. Well, of course, that was a pagan practice that identified people within that community to be pagans. So it's not so pagan anymore. It's just a matter of expression. So, well, some tattoos are okay, as long as they're, faith-based. Those are okay. And try to avoid the face and the neck. You know, those tattoos are Christian, but the other ones aren't. Oh, really? So we start creating these rules. I don't have tattoos, not because it's a matter of personal conviction. I'm just chicken. I'm also very fickle, so I'd probably get something to go, oh, I don't like that. I need to do something else. And then I'd probably be covered with tattoos trying to get it right. But that can be a matter of modesty and choice, and we must not despise or judge one another for positions on that. What about cosmetic surgery? Facelifts? No, those are bad. Other enhancements? No, those are bad. Botox? That's okay. We can do Botox. We can do dermabrasion. We can do eyeliner. All these things. Well, some of these are Christian, some aren't Christian. And you can see how we start doing this. What about immunizations and vaccinations? Ooh, he's saying that. Yeah. Childhood immunizations, vaccinations. Well, they're bad. They're good. I think it's good for a parent to immunize their child because that's safe for the child. Oh, no, I think it's bad because there's a lot of risk with that. And then you have the risk of them using fetal cells to test it. Well, yeah, that's a good point. How do I do that? Well, that's done in a lot of products that we buy off the shelf where they're tested on fetal cells. Ooh, I got to figure all that out. And then we start creating all these laws and rules and standards. What about COVID vaccinations? Well, that's different than childhood vaccinations because that's a whole different issue. And we do that and this and that. And we can't do this and can do this. Well, what about masks? You know, during COVID, we saw that clearly. We heard completely that Christians should not wear masks. That's evil. Christians should wear masks. That's gracious and loving. Oh, which rule do I go by? Matters of conviction and conscience and choice. Music. What music should I listen to? Just Christian music. But the good theology Christian music, because some's just about me and some's about God. Yeah, there could probably be some good choices there. What kind of worship music? Well, you only should do hymns in a worship service. We only should do hymns. Well, we can do some worship courses, but you have to have some hymns. Well, no, we should have this. We got to do this. Well, we can have worship songs, but they just can't be from Bethel. They can't be from Elevation. And we do have some opinions about this stuff. I'm not mocking. I'm just saying when we start creating our own sets of rules, we can get into trouble. What about types of food you eat? Should they be ethically sourced, non-GMO? Should I be vegetarian, vegan? There are people that have convictions because of the cruelty in the slaughter industry that they shouldn't eat meat. They should hold to that conviction. That's good. We shouldn't despise them, and we shouldn't judge people that don't have that conviction. Birth control, gambling, how we spend our money, driving habits, speeding. Christians shouldn't speed. Well, I'm keeping up with the flow of traffic. I think it's safer. Clothing, modesty. Well, you shouldn't wear that. You should wear this. Oh, that, this is there. This is that. It's summer. We shouldn't wear this. We shouldn't wear that. And it goes on. We can also do it in our practices as a church. Do we do more liturgical worship? Do we do communion every Sunday or just once a month like we do at our church? Other not so controversial issues in the church. How do we educate our children? Homeschool, Christian school, public school? There's a lot of different opinions about that. If we hold to particular conviction, we have to be careful not to despise ones that differ and then not judge ones that differ. Social causes, political affiliation, et cetera, et cetera. And this is just scratching the surface. We poke fun at the Jewish people having 613 laws that they tried to adhere from. And if we're not careful, we can create more than 613. That can become a pretty small number. And so we need to be understanding of God's grace and his goodness. So I intentionally wanted to throw this long list at you, and it's clearly not exhaustive. You probably have other things you could add, not to overwhelm you, and certainly not to solve all these issues. But most importantly, for us to remind ourselves of what is essential to be reconciled to God, to place our faith exclusively and completely on the shed blood of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead to bring us life, so that we will humbly look at our own salvation with gratitude and appreciation and extend to our brothers and sisters the same grace that has been extended to us by God. If you have conscientious, well-founded convictions, I do not want to mock you, and I'm not intending to do that today. We joke about some of these things. Hopefully, we're just laughing at ourselves. And if we're tempted to despise somebody with a strong conviction about something, shame on us. We shouldn't do that. Or if we're judging somebody because they're not doing it quite the way we think we should, and they should, shame on us there as well. We need to confess both those attitudes. Well, we've seen this morning the importance of unity within the community, particularly when we are facing differences in conviction and conscience. We have seen that we promote unity and peace in the church when we treat each other with patience and grace, remembering it is because the Lord strengthens us all. We promote unity and peace when we do everything for the Lord, remembering it's all because he died for us and now lives. And we promote unity and peace when we remind ourselves that the Lord alone will judge us for our actions. The priority in the church is unity. After all, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus. We must passionately defend the sanctity, unity, and purity of the church and promote peace from within. Let's not tarnish his precious bride with pettiness and infighting. So what does staying in our lane look like? It's not so much about abiding by the rules of our life, creating burdens that even the Lord doesn't require of us, but leaning in and trusting the one who has put us in that lane, committing everything to him. It's not so much about just avoiding sin and falling off the cliff, but trusting in the completeness and the sufficiency and the totality of the sin he saved us from. Trusting in his sacrifice to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What perfect thoughts to go into a time of communion. It's the first Sunday of the month. We'll be celebrating the Lord's table here in a moment. If you're visiting with us, we have an open communion table. If you are a follower of Jesus, if place your faith in him, you can join us in communion. If not, let it pass. It can be something that you can discuss with us and understand the faith better. That's okay. But if you're not a believer, today could be your day of salvation, to put your faith in Jesus and trust in him completely for your salvation. In a moment, the worship team is going to come up as I pray, and then as they sing a song, we'll pass the elements, and then we're going to share in communion together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, gracious God, we just love you for who you are. We love you for how you care for us, for how you extend your mercy and your grace to us. Lord, you are merciful to us, sparing us from something that we deserve because of us being born into sin. Lord, you are gracious, giving us something we don't deserve, relationship and peace and eternal harmony with you. What a glorious thing. And Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you for the cross. We praise you for what it accomplished, for our atonement, the propitiation of our sins, Lord, the complete sacrifice that you have done for us. When you said, it is finished, it continues to be finished in our hearts and our lives, Lord, and we praise you for that. We recognize and we observe that today, Lord. We just give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.